Well, our lesson for the morning is the reason for unbelief. And the text is John chapter 15, verse 24 and 25, which reads as follows. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. God bless the reading of his word, and let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, thank you very much for coming to hear the message for today. Before we begin our lesson, let us reiterate our reason for attending church. We attend church to obtain the mind of Christ, meaning to have the Bible illuminated in our minds, so that we can clearly understand the principles that Jesus taught and base our daily personal decisions on those principles. We come to church because we want to be obedient to the Bible, which is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, in an informed, insightful, and intelligent manner. Now, it is of the utmost importance that we accept the teachings of Christianity as they pertain to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Without a belief in Jesus Christ and the consciousness of the Holy Spirit operating in us, we are lost. We will have unfruitful relationships in this world, and we will be damned to hell eternally by God. Now, the biblical record of the trial of Jesus Christ clarifies some very interesting facts about the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one of the most important facts is found in Mark chapter 14, verse 55 and 56, which says, "Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree." So Jesus Christ was not condemned for committing or for advocating evil of any description. As the old preacher said, Jesus walked the streets of Palestine for 3.5 years doing nothing but good. And in spite of all the efforts of the scribes and Pharisees to produce negative testimony against Jesus Christ, no witness could be produced that could make a statement that would stand up in court as to the substance of any evil that Jesus Christ either did or said. It was readily acknowledged that Jesus Christ taught publicly that we should love one another, that we should be kind and loving to one another in marriages that were meant to last for life, that we should turn the other cheek, and that we should go the extra mile. Jesus taught what we now call the golden rule in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." But even though Jesus Christ taught these benevolent principles, the scribes and Pharisees hated and killed him. So what was the logic in their condemnation of the man Jesus? Did Jesus promulgate some dangerous new doctrine that would have denigrated Judaism? Was Jesus responsible for subversive activities that made him a potential enemy of the state? Now, to examine the reason for the execution of Jesus Christ, let us look at John chapter 15, verse 21 through 25, in which Jesus said, "They do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. And if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sins. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." Now remember the statement of John 15:25, because it is the reason that every unbeliever chooses to reject Jesus Christ. In order to reject God and hate Jesus Christ, you have to be willing to hate without a cause. No one can point to anything that Jesus did or taught that would give us reason to reject him. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the persecution of the Christian church come from two things: ignorance and unreasonable hatred. And it's true that no one that has walked the earth from the time that Jesus was alive to this present day that has any evidence, scientific or otherwise, that supports their lack of belief in the historical events recorded in the Gospels. No one is an unbeliever because of some scientific finding that proves that physical resurrection is impossible. No unbeliever, regardless of how learned or degreed, can point to any scientific or factual findings that prove that the testimony of the eyewitnesses that actually spoke to and heard the voice of the risen Savior after his resurrection is inaccurate. And let me say, without fear of successful contradiction, that even the most sophisticated of the scientists does not have the capacity to develop evidence that would prove that a physical resurrection of the type to which Jesus' disciples testified is impossible. Science could not develop evidence that would disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even if science could invent a time machine. Now, let me back up my statement by defining science. Now, science is by no means man's omniscient knowledge of the physical phenomena of the planet, but it is simply the chronicling of man's repeated observation of physical processes. Scientific principles are logical conclusions drawn from the observation of physical processes that recur repeatedly. Take, for instance, the science of developing prescription medicines, which is regulated by the Food and Drug Administration. Drugs can only be legally prescribed to patients in the general population after scientific studies have been done showing that the drug is effective to cure or significantly improve a certain condition in the majority of the people who take the drug, and that the drug does not have seriously deleterious side effects. How do the drug companies prove this to the satisfaction of the FDA? They administer the drug to a group of test subjects and then observe their reactions, measuring the benefits of the drugs on the test subjects on a statistical basis. If the drug helps a high enough percentage of the test subjects and causes unwanted side effects in a low enough percentage of the test subjects, the FDA generally approves the drug for use in the general population. So the scientists must administer the drug to the test population and provide statistical tracking of the benefits and side effects of the drug to prove the drug effective. Now, every named scientific discipline is nothing more than the statistical chronicling of repeated observation of physical phenomena. Scientific conclusions, therefore, can only be developed when examining physical phenomena that recur with a statistically significant frequency in our environment. And science has no actual ability to either prove or disprove an occurrence of a particular historical event that does not fit the statistical pattern, which is why science and history are two extremely different disciplines. Science has no capacity to speak accurately about possibilities or impossibilities, but only about probabilities. Now, the science of anatomy tells us, for instance, that human beings are generally born with two kidneys. But when an acquaintance of mine had prostate cancer surgery, the group of surgeons that operated on him, although well-versed in the science of anatomy, kept the man's body open on the operating table for an hour after the completion of the prostate cancer surgery while they unsuccessfully looked for the man's second kidney. The surgeons finally stopped looking, closed the man up, and sent the man to recovery, having ascertained conclusively that the man only had one kidney. And once the man awoke from the anesthesia, the doctor questioned the man to determine whether or not the man had undergone an operation to have a kidney removed, upon which time the man informed the doctor that he was born with only one kidney. But the percentage of men born with only one kidney is not statistically significant, which is why surgeons take a medical history before they operate. Surgeons know that a statistically insignificant sample of the population does not fit the norm, and since science can only process statistically significant information, the only way that the surgeon can ascertain non-statistically significant information is by applying history rather than science. So my point is that history and science deal with two different sets of facts. Science deal with events that recur, like the anatomical details of the human body. Most people have the same organs in the same general locations in their bodies, so that the anatomy that the doctors learn in medical school applies generally to everyone, and thus doctors can determine when someone has an abnormality and develop a course of treatment. History, on the other hand, is a discipline that deals with the volitional vagaries of human beings. Now, the word volitional means that which we do by will or choice, and the word vagaries means unpredictable actions. So history chronicles the choices of man, which cannot be predicted by science, because there is no recurring pattern in the behavior of human beings. So while science is a function of the observation of recurring events, history is a function of the observation of unique events caused by human choices. Some people, however, are deceived by the fact that many scientists do not believe in the Bible, because they assume that because the person is a scientist, that he has a scientific reason to not believe in the history that the Bible records. But this is not true. The scientist has the same emotional capacity as every other human being to reject the teaching of God for no reason. And whenever we reject God and his teaching, we do not do so for cause, but we do so because of an emotional reason. Let me clarify, giving the example of the first time that a human being rejected the teaching of God. Now in Genesis chapter 1, God gave man dominion over the things of the earth. Genesis 1, 27 to 29 records, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'See, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food.'" So God designated mankind master of all the animals, every herb, and the fruit of every tree. But in Genesis 2, God modified man's dominion by prohibiting man access to a certain tree. Genesis 2, 15 through 17 records, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Now, it is time for a question. God has total control over the garden, over the number and the types of trees in it. Nothing grows in the garden spontaneously, and there are no weeds. The garden is God's creation. Everything there is part of God's intentional plan. Why then would God intentionally put a tree with poison fruit in the garden? It does not make sense that God would go through all the trouble of creating the garden, the man, and the fruit, only to intentionally poison the man. So why is the poison tree there? Now, there's only one logical reason for God to put a poison tree in the garden. God put the poison tree in the garden intentionally to restrict man's dominion in the garden. Now, I know that the tree with the poison fruit was not in the garden by accident, because God did not keep the information about the tree from the man. But God informed the man that the poison fruit was there and instructed him to leave it alone. And with this pronouncement, man, who originally had dominion over the entire garden, no longer has dominion over this particular tree. God has dominion over everything, but we only have dominion over that which God grants us dominion. Paul explains the concept in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, which says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." So now in this passage of Scripture, God establishes headship over order. However, many people find the concept of not being on top emotionally unsatisfying. Someone referring to a team of dogs pulling a dog sled said that if you're not the lead dog, the view never changes. Rank and chain of command works well in the military. However, in our civilian lives, people are generally dissatisfied when they consider themselves to be lower on the totem pole. And it is interesting how easy it is to convince people that they should be higher up in the order of things than they are. It was really easy in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 3 records, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, verse 3 of Genesis 3 is really an interesting verse. The woman reinforces by argument, by letting us know that the tree from which they were not to eat is in the middle of the garden. Now, suppose you were planting a garden of fruit trees, one of which was poison, and you expected people to live in the garden. Why would you put the poison tree in the middle of the garden where people constantly had to pass it and be tempted to eat of its fruit? I would put the poison tree on the outside, on the periphery of the garden, where people would not have to see it every time they go through the garden. God, however, put the poison tree in the middle of the garden so that the man and woman would have to exercise discipline each time they passed through the garden because they had to pass the tree. It was a constant reminder that they were not totally in control of their environment. The poison tree was off limits with the no eating sign enforced by death. And by his question in the first verse of the third chapter of Genesis, the serpent was rubbing it in. God, implied the serpent, is withholding something from you. I wonder why. By his statement in Genesis 3:5, the serpent is saying, God is really keeping the best for himself and won't let you have it out of sheer cussedness. Not only that, God is keeping the best from you by deception. Genesis 3:4-5 records, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" The serpent, with a question and two sentences, convinced the woman that God was being selfish, arbitrary, and deceptive. And God was withholding something from the man and the woman. God was keeping some of the dominion in the garden for himself and not giving it to them. God had established an order of dominance, and the man and the woman were not on top. In actual fact, God's decision to do this was neither arbitrary nor deceptive, as God was upfront about that which he was doing. And while God's decision was well within his right to make, the man and the woman did not find the decision emotionally satisfying. I listened this week to a counselor that spoke to a pregnant young woman whose mother and father had divorced when she was a child, and she and her father developed an emotionally distant relationship. Her problem was that she wanted her father to be more excited about her pregnancy and his grandchild. When I invited him to participate in the festivities surrounding the birth, like the showers and being at the hospital when the child is born, he just wasn't very excited about it, she lamented. He acts like he doesn't want to come or be part of my child's life. Well, asked the counselor, is your husband's family involved? Oh, yes, said the young woman. His parents are wonderful about the baby. How about your mom? Is she excited? The counselor queried. Well, mom's there for everything, said the young woman. Well, said the counselor, out of four parents, you have three that are really involved. Three out of four isn't bad. Yeah, said the young lady, but I really want my dad to get involved too. "What I see," said the counselor, "is out of four parents, you have three involved. But rather than being thankful for the three, you are deciding to ignore the three that you have in order to complain about the one that you don't have. Sounds sort of self-centered to me. Have you checked recently? Are you sure that you are still really the center of the universe?" "So," said the young woman, "I should just forget about my father and concentrate on these other three parents." "Well," said the counselor, "you don't have to forget about your father. You don't have to be hostile toward him. Maybe when the child is older and can play ball or go fishing, your father will become more involved. He is a man, you know, and some men are just not comfortable around newborn babies. If your parents were married, mom would drag him along, but since your parents are divorced, he doesn't have that female pull to pull him into participating with baby stuff. Invite him to everything. Don't be disappointed if he chooses not to make some things, and just wait and look for his participation when your child gets older." This is some good advice. Our number one problem as emotional human beings is that we tend to forget that the world is not about us. Quite often, our reaction to not getting what we want is to pout about that which we do not have, rather than being grateful for that which we do have. The scientist that does not believe in God is pouting because God has done some things on planet Earth, the mechanics of which he has not shared with the scientist. The unbelieving scientist said, "How specifically did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? What are the mechanics of resurrection and how can we duplicate it? If God won't share his process with me, I'll pout and tell everyone that the resurrection didn't happen." So unbelief is just pouting. If you're an unbeliever, you're mad because God won't give you what you want, and you've decided to get back at God by ignoring him and not allowing him to participate in your life. But this is not a good plan. Let me give you a better one. Luke chapter 22, verse 31 through 34 records Jesus talking to Peter about Peter's part in Jesus' impending crucifixion. The Bible says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." Peter said he would go with Jesus into prison and to death. Peter predicted that Peter would deny him three times. Guess who was right? Luke 22, 55 through 62 records, "Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, This man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, Woman, I do not know him. And after another little while, another saw him and said, You also are